morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are continuing our study in Romans, working through verse by verse. We're in chapter 2. Romans 2, 1 through 16 sets forth the principles of divine judgment. And we've been looking at that for the last several weeks. We see that God judges according to reality. In other words, God judges the way things really are. You know, we can't fool him. We can't, you know, trick God. We see this in the first four verses. And then we see that God judges according to works. And we looked at that in, last week at verses 5 through 11. He judges not just according to, you know, it doesn't matter whose family you're in or what your birth is. He judges according to what you do. And we talked about that last week. What you do, the emphasis there is on faith in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Christ? And then we're going to look at today that God judges impartially. He judges impartially. Now, if you want to know what God is like, where do you go? Okay, the Scriptures. You want to know what God's like? You go to the Scriptures. Where else can you learn it? Huh? Okay, history. But apart from the Scriptures, you can get all kinds of ideas. You know, people say you can learn about them through the stars, and you know, I can realize the only way I know that God made those is the Bible tells me He made them. Other than that, I could think, oh, this what a Big Bang took place, and look what's there. No, God did it. So we have to go to the Scriptures if we want to learn about God. And the Bible tells us that God is a holy God. The Bible also tells us He is loving. Garrett, this monitor is humming. Can you shut these off? He is just. He is wise. He is omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. He is omniscient, which means He knows everything. He is omnipresent. All of God is everywhere. He is immutable. He never changes. He is sovereign. We talked about that earlier. He rules over every event. Let me give you a couple you might like. He's gracious. You like that one, don't we? He's merciful. Those are the good attributes, so, you know, according to us anyway. He is faithful. Just to name a few of the attributes. But one attribute of God that you don't hear a lot about, we want to talk about this morning, God is impartial. He's absolutely, totally impartial in dealing with people. Now, the reason we need to understand this is because we're not. But we should be because we're supposed to be like God. We're very partial. We have a virtual caste system based on popularity, based on looks, based on race, social status, wealth. When the tragedy of the sinking of the Titanic occurred in 1912, when that was published in The American, which is a New York newspaper, the article focused entirely upon John Jacob Astor. Why? He's a millionaire. You know, he was a big shot. He had a lot of money. He died. 1,800 other people drowned. But the world's only interested in the rich and famous. You know, how many shootings have happened around this country? They making a big deal of the last one. Why? Because someone famous was shot, you know. So, you know, that's the news. That's the emphasis. You know, the public doesn't care much about Joe Average. And let's face it, most of us are Joe Average, all right? But I want you to understand that God does. God cares about the little and seemingly insignificant people just as much as He does about the beautiful people. A person's education, economic status, looks, clothes, social status, job, fame, prestige, earthly honor mean nothing to God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. You know, the justice system is so messed up, and it always is because men are involved, but He wants you to know God is not partial. He doesn't take bribes. He executes justice for the orphan, the widow. He shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. The next verse He says this, this is your God. So, show your love for the alien. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and cling to Him. And you shall swear by His name. See, God says, I'm impartial. And because I'm impartial, I want my people to be impartial because my people are to be like me. They're to show me to the world. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking a bribe. God's impartial, and he calls his people to be impartial, and he disciplines his people when they're not impartial. Malachi 2:9. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the peoples, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Now, because of Israel's partiality, God was disciplining them. The scriptures repeatedly speak of God's impartiality. He is impartial in salvation. Speaking about God, calling him to share the gospel with the Gentile Cornelius, Peter says this in Acts 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. You understand, Peter's a Jew. He's sharing the gospel with a Gentile, and he goes, boy, this is teaching me something about God, you know? He's not partial. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome. So Peter perceived God's impartial in salvation. He doesn't care what race you are, what your bank account is, what your educational level is. He calls all types of people to salvation. And that's what Paul says in Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all men to be saved. Now, people will take this verse and they'll go, see, it says all men there, and so everybody, God wants everybody to be a Christian. Well, if God wanted that, he would get it, because God's not in the habit of not getting what he wants. He's God. Okay? But here, what he's trying to stress is God saves all types of people. Look what he says in the first couple verses. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all, for all men, he says, for kings and all who are in authority, so you may lead a tranquil and quiet life and all godliness. In other words, everybody, kings, poor people, I want everybody to be coming into this, all types of people. Now, our text in Romans this morning shows us that God is impartial in judgment. Look at verses 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So God judges the Jew as well as the Greek. He judges the slave as well as the master, the rich as well as the poor. God's standard is always the same. He judges on the basis of works. And that's what we talked about last time. And look at what Peter says. He backs this up, 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address the Father, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on earth. He says the one who impartially judges, and he judges impartially according to works. Now remember, the works here are the works of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we tend to be so partial. I mean, we're impressed by almost anything. You know, people's cars, their homes, their clothes, their jobs, their degrees. I mean, when you meet somebody, the first thing you want to find out, what do? I want to know how impressed should I be by you. You know, what do? They say, I don't do anything. Oh, okay, never mind. I'm not really interested in talking to you. You know, I mean, that's just how we are. You know, none of these things impress God, though. He just judges on the basis of our heart. There's a vivid illustration of this in 1 Samuel 16. You remember this time in history of Israel where God rejected Saul as king, and he commissioned Samuel to go out and find a successor. Well, Samuel was led by the Lord to the family of Jesse. And he was looking at Jesse's sons, and his eyes were on Eliab, the eldest. And Eliab must have been very big, very impressive, you know, handsome young man. Samuel thought, boy, this is just the kind of man God needs. You know, look at him. He's just the right one. He's got all the marks of kingship about him. He should have learned, you know, from Saul that those things weren't that impressive with God. For Saul had, you know, had all those things, but he wasn't a very good king. Look what he says in 1 Samuel 16. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man, that's so important that we understand that. Men look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God is interested in us not because of what we have, and he's not disinterested in us because of what we lack. He is impartial. He expects his people to be impartial also. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. I mean, you know, God, He's stressing the fact how we care about one another, and we are to be like Him in this manner. Deuteronomy 1:16. Hear the case between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And in Proverbs 24:23, he says, these also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. All right, so we see God's impartial, and He expects us to be impartial also. With that in view, let's go to our text in Romans 2:11. We're picking up here. We left off last week in verse 10. For there is no partiality with God. Now, the word here translated partiality, prosopalepsia, is the Greek verb here. And it's a combination of the word face and the word to receive. And it literally means to receive by face. That's the idea, to judge on the basis of external, superficial factor. God doesn't receive your face, is what this is saying. God doesn't, He's not in the business of receiving anybody's face. In other words, oh, they look like a good prospect for salvation. Now, what's interesting about this verb here is before the New Testament, there are no instances of this word, prosopalepsia. The idea was there in the First Testament that God was impartial, but the New Testament writers really coined this word. Now, this Greek word is used a number of other times in the New Testament, and every other case except one, God is the subject. And it's expressed negatively. God is not partial. He does not show partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't receive people by face. He doesn't judge by externals. He judges the heart. Now, the one time that he is not using God in reference to this is in James, where James tells believers, do not show partiality. Again, the idea is, God doesn't do it. You aren't supposed to do it. We're not to judge a man by the color of his skin, his physical appearance, the kind of clothes he wears, the sort of academic credentials he carries, or his economic status. God is impartial, and so must we be. Now, the traditional visual symbol of justice is, this Lady Justice here. It's a blindfolded statue holding a pair of scales and a sword. The scales are for weighing right and wrong. The sword is to punish the guilty. The blindfold is to show that she's impartial. It's the idea that justice is blind. Justice doesn't take into account anyone's looks, anyone's position, or anything other than the truth itself. Now, we know that's in American justice, that's kind of a joke, okay? It's all about who you know. But, really, that's how it is. But that's how it's supposed to be. Justice is blind. Now, I read a story about a traffic policeman who pulled a motorist over the side of the road and asked to see the license. And when she showed her license to the cop, the cop says, well, your license says you're supposed to be wearing glasses while you're driving. And the woman responded, I have contacts. The cop says, I don't care who you know, you're still getting a ticket. And there's many of us who think that. We think it's just all about who we know. And if we know the right people, we got the right context, we're going to get away with something. By the way, that was a staged thing. My daughter really did not get arrested. Okay, that's a college prank or something. I don't know. We think that we can buy off, the justice system and really not get what we deserve, And the sad thing is, in the realm of humanity, that's pretty much how it works. It's who you know. I mean, you can get off. We were talking about this last night. And they said somebody got off. How in the world do you get off? It's just about who you know. You can get away with anything. But God is not partial. This was not good news for the Jews. Do you understand that? To hear that God is not partial, they didn't like that. I mean, they were hoping He was. I mean, they're Jews. We're circumcised. We're children of Abraham. We got all the right credentials. We hope you are partial in judgment because you kind of like us, right? Well, speaking to Israel, God said this in Amos 3:2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. I mean, God chose Israel alone. He gave them His law. He gave them the feasts. He gave them the ordinances, the priesthood. Only Israel had that. So they think, well, we're special, we're going to get away with it. But watch what the rest of the verse says. Therefore, I will punish you for all your injustice. You are special. And because you're special, you're going to get judged. All right? In other words, God's judgment of men is impartial. He doesn't care whether your ancestors came over on the Mayflower or whether they met it when it arrived. It makes no difference to God. Now, before you go any further in our text, let me ask you a very important question here. Who is Paul talking to in this section? Do you remember? He is talking to a Jewish interlocutor. Okay, very, very important that you understand that. Paul basically has a dual audience because the Roman Christians are reading this, but what they're reading is they're reading Paul have a discussion, a debate with a Jewish interlocutor. So the guy he's talking to is Jewish. Very important that we remember that. He's using a style here known as diatribe. And that is a style where Paul would have an imaginary opponent and then carry on a discussion with him for the purpose of other people listening and learning in it. And so he says that God is impartial. And then in the next verse, verse 12, he says, so all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. See, the Jews are saying, we got the law, we're okay, we're good. And he says, well, if you sinned without the law, you're going to perish without it. But if you sinned under it, guess what? Now, the for here is, again, the Greek word gar. And when Paul says for, he's explaining what has gone before. So verses 12 through 16 are really a further explanation of verses 7 through 11. God will judge Jew and Greek alike. The law here is the Torah. It's the law of Moses. That's what he's making reference to. The Jewish law, the writings, and the prophets. That's what he's speaking to. He's speaking to this Jewish interlocutor. He says, all who have sinned without the law, he's simply talking about Gentiles. They didn't have the law, so they sinned without the law. And when he says, all who sinned under the law, he's referring to the Jews, because the Jews had the law, so they sinned under it. So Gentiles didn't have Torah. They had no prophets, no biblical writers. They didn't have a written revelation from God, the law of God. Only the Jews had that. Now let me ask you a question here. I need you to think about this for a minute. How can you sin without the law? Somebody's always got to take the power out of my punchline. You know, you people are too good. You're keeping up with things here, okay? How do you sin without the law? Well, look at Romans 5:12. We'll jump ahead in Paul, all right? Paul says, for until the law, there was a long period when there was no law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So Paul's saying right here, sin is not put to your account if there's no law. In other words, if it doesn't say, don't walk on the grass, and you walk on the grass, it's not wrong because there's no law that says you can't walk on the grass. So if you don't have a law, you can do whatever. What could Adam and Eve do in the garden? What could they do in the garden? Anything they wanted. Except one thing, right? They had one law, don't do this. So man has to, if he's got a law, he's going to break it. So how had the Gentiles sinned then? If they weren't under law, how could they have sinned? Well, as my mother said, they sinned in Adam. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world. We'll get to this in a couple of years. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Now watch then, because all sinned. The reason death spread is because everybody sinned. You say, how did I sin? You sinned in Adam. Adam was the federal head of the human race. God appointed him so. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. Guess what? He's your federal representative too if you trusted in Christ. They were in fact guilty in Adam. So they had sinned. They sinned in Adam. So the Jew has the law. The Gentile doesn't have the law. If a man has the law, he'll be judged on that basis. If he doesn't, he'll be judged on that basis. The law of Moses is not going to be brought in to condemn the Gentiles because they weren't under that. They didn't know what it said. It will be used only to judge those who had access to it. This is justice. Now, Paul's imaginary opponent, this Jewish interlocutor here, is going to ask a question. He's going to say this. Now, wait a minute, Paul. See, Paul makes up these questions, puts them in his opponent's mouth, and then he can answer and help everybody learn, all right? So, wait a minute, Paul. We who have been the guardians of the law, Jews, we who have been the agents by which God has revealed the law, we who have written it and rewritten it and preserved it, shouldn't we have a higher honor? I mean, not the greater condemnation? Shouldn't we be rewarded for that? I mean, we have possessed the law. We should be protected from the wrath of God. We're His people. And Paul responds in verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This verse further shows God's impartiality. The word hearer here is not the usual word for hear. The normal word for hear would be akouo. The word here used here is akroates. And it's used specifically of pupils who hear because they're constantly in the educational process. Vincent translates it, those whose business is hearing. That's exactly what the Jews did in the synagogue. They heard, they heard, they heard, they heard. Week after week after week, they heard it. It was explained to them. They were literally professional hearers of the law. And Paul says, it's not the hearer that was just before God, the doer. Now here again, we see that God judges on the basis of works. He says, it's the doer of the law who's going to be justified. And Paul here introduces us to the term justified. It's the Greek dikaio. And this is the first usage of justified in Paul. And this is a big, big theme in the Apostle Paul. It's from the legal realm. It means declared righteous. To be justified by God is to be declared righteous in regard to His law. Now Paul says the doers of the law will be justified. Does that bother you? I mean, the big theme of justification, and Paul starts out by saying it's the doers who are justified. Wait a second, Paul. I mean, I thought you're all about faith. You know, this should bother you if you're familiar with Romans, because later in the book of Romans, Paul is going to say this in verse 4-5, but to the one who does not work, but believes. So Paul's going to say, it's all about faith, and he's going to stress that. His faith is credited for righteousness, dikaiosune. Same word, basically, same root. And here he clearly says it's faith that justifies, but he seems to be saying we're justified by works in 2:13. Is he contradicting himself? No, there's no contradictions in the Bible. There are several explanations to what Paul is saying in verse 13. Some explain it this way. They're saying doing or practicing the law is the way to find acceptance with God. And they just take the basic approach, say, yep, you got to work if you want to go to heaven. And I hope you understand that's not true. Paul's going to dispel that all through the rest of the book. John Stott says this. This is a very theoretical and hypothetical statement, of course, since no human being is ever fully obeyed the law. So Stott just takes this is a hypothetical situation. If you could obey the law, you'd be safe. I don't think it's saying either one of those. I don't think it's saying, if you keep the law, you're going to be justified because nobody can keep it. And I don't think it's hypothetical. I think Paul means what he says here. He clearly says the doers of the law will be justified. But what does he mean? We know what he says. Everybody knows what if you can read, you know what he says. What does he mean by what he says? That's what we want to try to figure out. We know he is not pushing a works righteousness. We know that from the rest of the book. And I don't see it hypothetically here. So who are the doers of the law? Is it the Jews? Are Jews doers of the law? They're havers of the law, but are they doers? No, they're not. Notice what Peter says. Peter, come on. Acts 4:11. He is the stone, speaking of Christ, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which have become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter cites here from Psalm 118:22 with a slight difference. Peter adds, he is the stone which was rejected by you. He says, you know what, Israel? This psalm was talking about you the builders, the Jewish leaders. They were the builders of Israel. They rejected Jesus Christ. Listen, to reject Jesus Christ is to not be a doer of the law. Because the law is all about Jesus Christ. You've got to understand that. And Paul is he's teasing us here, really. He's going to develop this later, but he's teasing us. To be the doer of the law is to believe in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Moses told the Israelites back in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. I'll prove that to you in a second. From among you, from your countrymen, watch what he says, you shall listen to him. Listen to this prophet. Jesus is coming. Listen to him. So he urges the Israelites to accept and believe in the coming promised Messiah. And faith is required by the law. It's the sole means of union with Jesus Christ, whose righteousness vindicates us at the judgment. And Peter is quoting this in Acts. Look at what he says, Acts 3:22. Moses said, Peter's talking to the Jews, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now Peter's talking to the Jews. He quotes this. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, Moses talked about him. Moses said this. And he says, every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So he identifies the true Israel. The true Israel are those who keep the law. It is those who follow Messiah. See, if you reject Messiah, you are no longer part of the people. The people's Israel. That's a technical designation for Israel. But if you reject Christ, he says, you're not of the people. You're not a doer. Now, as I said, Paul in the beginning of Romans, he says things and he doesn't complete it. So you're scratching your head saying, I don't get this, Paul. How are you talking about obedience to the law? Well, so we're going to jump ahead, okay? Just so I can give you a good picture here. We're going to jump ahead to Romans 8, chapter 1. Talked about this a little last week. There is now no condemnation. Katakrama is the Greek word here. It means judgment. There is no judgment to those who are in Christ. And if you've got the King James Version or the New King's Version, it says after Jesus Christ, it says to those who walk not after the flesh, but, you know, after the Spirit. So it makes it like, okay, this is conditional. And it is conditional. We'll talk about that in a second here, though. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. This one law overcoming another law. For what the law could not do. Why couldn't the law do it? Weak as it was through the flesh, the problem wasn't the law, it was humanity. God did, though, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now watch this next part. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Please mark that, underline it, learn it, memorize it. I want you to understand this. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This has nothing to do with you acting carnal, okay? Well, if you went out and you got drunk, then, you know, you're walking to the flesh and the requirements of the law aren't fulfilled. That's not what it's talking about. When Paul talks about flesh and spirit, he's talking about old covenant, new covenant. The old covenant was fleshly covenant. When you're walking after the old covenant, guess what? You're under the condemnation of it. But if you get in the new covenant, where you trust in Jesus Christ, then the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Listen, the law requires you to keep Sabbath. Do we keep Sabbath? Yes, we do, in Christ. In Christ. He is the Sabbath. The law requires all kinds of things from us. Do we do it? Yes, we do, in Christ. That's what you have to get in your mind. Completely, fully, totally, the law is lived out in you if you're a Christian. Because you're in Christ who totally, completely fulfilled the law. We walk according to the Spirit. There's no judgment for us. Why? Because Christ bore our judgment. And to believe in Christ is a doer of the law, because that's what the whole law was about. Every sacrifice, every feast, it was all pointing to Christ. And then he shows up and the Jews go, oh, we don't want this guy. We need a physical ruler to free us from Rome. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in Christians. If you don't get anything else, I say, please get that. You're a law keeper if you're a Christian. All the law required, I did. And to walk according to the Spirit is to be a doer of the law. It is to be justified. Verse 14, he says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now, let me say this. The misinterpretation of this verse has led to huge understandings in Christian theology. Huge. So let me see if I can correct this. And again, here's what I'm asking you to do. Be a Berean. Just listen to what I have to say. Think about it. Study it. Then make your own decision. Many see this verse here, specifically this verse. This is a proof text, what I like to call spoof text. It means you get a thought and you get to find a verse to fit it, okay? Here's this great theology. Let's get some verses. This verse is you. So if you get rid of this verse, guess what? That theology, I think, is kind of gone. All right, many see this verse as saying that God has written on the heart of every man a basic moral code. This is the verse they go to. This code is similar to the things contained in the Ten Commandments. In other words, there's this universal code that exists, like people know they shouldn't steal. People know they shouldn't cheat. They should tell the truth. They should honor their parents. Everybody knows this, people will say. John Piper writes, all human beings have the moral law of God stamped on their hearts. Paul is teaching something enormously important here about human nature. See, that's my problem. I don't think he's teaching anything here about human nature. And I'll explain that in a minute. The instinctively is literally by nature. In other words, Paul is telling us something fundamental here about human nature. I don't think he's telling us anything about human nature here. And then Piper goes on to reinforce his statement by saying this, we have seen this teaching before. And he quotes Romans 1:21. They knew God. See, and he says, see, they knew God. All men knew God. That's talking about Israel. Only Israel knew God. God had given him the law. And he quotes again from Romans 1, trying to bolster his point when this point is mute because that's dealing with Israel, not all men. All men don't know God. Another commentator writes this, he has written his moral standards into the human DNA so that even remote tribal groups understand something of God's law. Is that true? Do all men know God's law? I don't see this. I don't see it in mankind that everybody has this moral code. From what I understand, this verse in Romans is the proof of that teaching. I don't know, maybe there's others that I'm not sure about, but to me, this is what everyone focuses on when they quote that idea that men have this innate knowledge of God. Many take this verse that mean that the Gentiles instinctively, they do what the law requires because it's stamped on their hearts. They take it to mean that there's something inside the human heart of man which compels him to keep moral standards. All right, let me see if I can explain this. I think the key to understanding this verse is in the translation. It's all about translation. All the major translations have missed the mark here. And the mistake has led to, I think, a faulty view of this innate knowledge of God that all men have. N.T. Wright says this. The phrase by nature, which is instinctively in the King and the New American Standard, goes with the possession of the law, not with the doing of the law. All right, you understand what I'm saying there? Those who do not have the law by nature are Gentiles. They don't have the law. Paul is here distinguishing between Jews who are born with Torah by nature. Jews have law. It was given to them. But Gentiles, by nature or by birth, they don't have a law. Yet these Gentiles are doing the things of the law. Well, how are they doing the things of the law if they don't have the law? People say, because it's stamped on their heart. Well, the New American Standard here, instinctively, in the King James and the New King James by nature, are from the Greek word phusis. And phusis in the Greek or Latin or English, you can use any one of them. It either refers to by nature, I mean, it either refers to the Torah, by nature have the Torah, or by nature keep the Torah. Well, which one does it go with? Well, everyone wants to take it. It has to do with, you know, keeping the Torah. But that Paul uses the word to refer to possession of the law rather than, you know, I think it's clear in Romans 2:27. He says, and he who is physically circumcised, and the word physically here is phusis. This is almost identical to the point that Paul makes in verse 14. Here, the physically uncircumcised who keep the Torah are Gentiles. So this can't refer to people who naturally are inherently circumcised. That's ridiculous. Nobody is inherently or naturally circumcised. But to those who don't physically have the law. And in verse 14, we could translate it to those who do not physically have the law. They do the things of the law. Now, who are these Gentile law keepers? I mean, how are these Gentiles, how are they doing the things of the law? I mean, if it's not saying that they had it, how are they doing it? Well, if you've been listening to things I said so far, you should have a clue, okay? I think he's talking here about Gentile Christians. How do Gentile Christians have the law? Well, if they accept Christ, where's the law? It's written on their hearts. Cranfield says this, this view that this is referring to Gentile Christians is found in Augustine and in the earliest Latin commentary which has come down to us. So this is a view that earlier Christians held. Now, the gar here, for, at the beginning of verse 14, is linked with the last clause of verse 13. But the doers of the law will be justified. The doers of the law are Gentiles in verse 14, is linked directly with verse 13b, which speaks of law-keeping and involves justification. We could translate it this way. For when Gentiles, who by nature do not have law. Okay, the Gentiles, they don't have a law by nature. They're born, they're not part of Israel, so they don't have a law. So by nature, they don't have a law. Do what the law requires. They don't have it, but they're still doing it. These, not having a law, is just reiterating what he already said, are a law to themselves. See, they don't have the law, but they do the things of the law. How is that possible? Well, they're Christian Gentiles, so they've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and the requirement of the law has been fulfilled in them. And he says that in the next verse, in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Now, this is not talking about an innate knowledge of God. God's law is written on every man. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in them because it's written on their hearts, and it's written on their hearts because they've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find the promise of the law of God being written on hearts? Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is interesting. The people who want to make a big distinction between Israel and the church, and they're two different peoples. Well, this promise is to Israel. But I don't know of anyone who will argue that the church has inherited the new covenant. And that's what he's talking about. So if we got the new covenant, then we are the Israel of God. I'll make a new covenant in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my laws within them. I'm going to write it on their heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, the verbal similarity between work of the law written on their hearts in Romans 2:15 and the Septuagint version of Jeremiah 31:33 is so close that it's really difficult to try to say that Paul is not following Jeremiah here. All right, so do you understand what I'm saying here? These Gentiles, they don't naturally have the law. That's by nature, you know, is to reference to possession of the law. We don't have it, but we're keeping it. How are you keeping it? Because it's written on our heart. We've trusted Christ. God imprinted that thing on our heart when we trusted in Him. Now, let me say a word here about conscience. Conscience literally means co-knowledge. It's that inner voice that tells you how to behave based on what you learned. Webster's Dictionary says, conscience is the sense of consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's conduct, intentions, or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right and wrong, a faculty, power, or principle enjoining good acts. You know, you do something wrong and you get bothered by it. The Greek word that Paul uses here is synaidesis, which simply means co-knowledge. And I guess we could say that it means co-knowledge with yourself. The etymology of the word basically comes from, whether it's Greek or Latin or English, from the same root, the idea is to know along with. Now, do you understand that conscience does not always tell you to do what's right? You say, what? Yeah, your conscience doesn't always tell you to do what's right. It tells you to do what you've been taught is right. I mean, you know, if you've been taught wrong, guess what? You're going to have a faulty conscience. It tells you to behave based on what you've learned. Your conscience may render you guilty when you're not, or render you not guilty when you are guilty. See, the New Testament presents the human consciousness as a computer-like faculty. It has no pre-programmed data. In other words, you get a computer, nothing on it. Put an operating system on, then start loading stuff on it. And whatever a person experiences, whatever he learns, that forms his conscience that guides him. If he learns lying is wrong, then his conscience will bother him, bring that information to him when he lies in those kind of situations. Therefore, some individuals grow up in a culture that value a certain practice or another, and others don't. And so one group thinks something's wrong, another group thinks something's right. All people grow up learning some things are bad, some things are good, and their conscience is formed by what they have learned. You know, for a long time, Paul's conscience was messed up. Because you know what Paul was doing? He was killing Christians. And he felt good about it. Why? I'm a defender of the law of God. I'm stamping out this thing. I'm doing what's right. And he had no problem with conscience because he believed he was doing what was right. See, our conscience has to be informed by God's word, or it'll be a faulty guide. And again, this is why we've got to spend time in the Bible. Because if we just believe what people say about the Bible, we'll come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. But if we get in the Bible itself and we allow our conscience to be shaped and formed by the truth of the Scriptures, we'll have a good guide to guide us. You know, today a Christian may feel guilty because they're not tithing. And I guarantee you, there are multiple hundreds of thousands of Christians out there who are just guilty because, oh, I didn't tithe this week, you know, because they're told every Sunday. I don't mean every Sunday. You got to tithe. You better tithe. God wants 10%. I mean, I heard messages where God will break your washing machine. He'll make your refrigerator quit working if you don't tithe. And I'm like, how does that get him this money? I don't get it. You know, it costs me, but how does he benefit from it? You know, but I've heard those messages. I'm sure you have too. You know, this 10%, you got to give it. Well, and they're guilty when they don't. We've been in that situation. Kathy and I, as young Christians, we took money out on our credit card to tithe with. Because we just figured, you know, we got to tithe. Well, you know why our conscience made us guilty? It's because we were taught we had to tithe and we were taught wrong. You know, the New Testament nowhere, I mean nowhere, commands you to tithe. Why not? Because tithing is Jewish. It's under for Israel. Now, if you're part of the nation Israel, then you should tithe. If you're not part of that nation, I mean, you're a true Jew, you're not part of national Israel. Tithing was for the theocracy of Israel. They were run by priests, okay? They were run by God, mediated through the priests. So they tithed to take care of the priests. Tithing was taxation. And trust me, you all tithe to this government, okay? Because it's taxation. In the Old Covenant, giving was free will, just like it is in the New Covenant. Remember when they were building the temple and they said, okay, everybody bring an offering, a free will offering. What happened? Did they keep begging and begging, have begathon, sellathon, you know, one more song, we got to get people to give them. No, they said, stop, you're giving too much. It was free will and people were filling up, they couldn't handle it. Tithing in the Scripture, by the way, was 23.5%. It wasn't 10%. There was two tithes and one every third year, 23.5%. That was your tithe. So if you want to tithe, I don't have a problem with that. You go right ahead. Okay, but you're not under mandate to do it. All right? That was to the government. So in the New Testament, what's the mandate? The New Testament mandate is give as you've been blessed. You say, oh, boy, that's tough. I don't know how I've been blessed. Figure it out. You want a number? I can't give you a number. I heard Javer and McGee one time says that some guy at his church, a very wealthy man at his church, owner of some big, well-known company, said, McGee, how come you never preach on tithing? He said, because I think some people ought to give 90% and live off 10. He said, you know, that guy never asked me about giving or talked about it anymore, you know. But it's true. I mean, you some people could give 90% and live off 10. Give as you have been blessed. It's not a, you know, he's not going to give you just an amount. You figure that out, how you've been blessed. So, but these people are guilty. And they feel guilty because they've been taught wrong. And we could use numerous illustrations about that in the church. People are taught all kinds of things wrong. They feel guilty when doing it. Many people do things that are wrong, but they don't feel guilty because they've been taught it's right. For example, homosexuality. In our society, it's not wrong, it's right. Unless you go to the Bible, it's the only voice you're going to hear saying, this is wrong. Everybody else says, it's okay, it's right, so you're not going to feel guilty doing it. That's why I make such a big deal about Joel Osteen this week saying homosexuality is a sin. That is huge. And he said the Bible says it's a sin. That is huge because that's a voice saying, hey, it's not okay, the Bible says it's wrong. You know that there's a woman in India who will take her baby, she'll go down to the Ganges River and take her little baby that she's given birth to and she'll throw it into the river to appease the crocodile gods. She has no guilt about that. Why? That's what she's been taught. That's what you do. That's how you worship. So she throws her offspring away with no guilt because she's been taught wrong. All right, let's go on to the next verse. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He says, on the day, and God has set a day in which he is going to judge the world, Paul says. And he tells us in Acts 17, because he has fixed the day. It's a fix. It's a set time. And he says in this verse, in which he is about to, the Greek is there, mellow. He is about to judge the world in righteousness. So to Paul, we talked about this last week, judgment was on the horizon very soon. It wasn't thousands of years away. It was on the horizon. It was about to be. This judgment, Paul called the day of the Lord. He said, it's according to my gospel. He means it's according to what I preach. See, the gospel included judgment. Because if you reject Paul's message, then you get judgment. And they're connected together. He says, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, people, if men are going to be judged through Jesus Christ by the secrets of their heart, I think that kind of tells us that Jesus Christ is divine. He is God. He knows the secrets of your heart. He knows what's in your heart, and He will judge by truth, by reality. So Paul has given us the principles here of divine judgment in verse 16. God judges according to reality. He judges according to works. He judges according to partiality. And remember, he's talking to a Jew, and he's trying to get this Jew to see, you're not safe. Because you're a Jew, you're not safe at all. He's judging by reality. He's judging by works. He's judging by impartiality. All right, God is an impartial judge. We've got that. His children are to be impartial. I've said that over and over, but let me imprint it on you before you leave here this morning, because James takes this idea of impartiality and lays it on us. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way James does it. You know, it's a glorious faith in Jesus Christ. Don't hold it with an attitude of personal favoritism. And this is the same Greek word, prosopalepsia. Same word used in our text in Romans. This is the one thing, it's talked about, this is God, and it means to judge on the base of face, to judge by appearance, to judge by the clothes or academic credentials. James says, don't do that, people. The way we behave towards people indicates what we believe about God. Listen, we dare not separate human relationships from divine fellowship. You know, some people have this idea, I'm in great fellowship with God, can't stand anybody else around me, I don't treat them right, don't like them, but man, me and God are tight. Well, let me show you what John said, 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. God's not a respecter of persons. And if Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, we can't be respecters of persons either. And that means we have to treat all people with love and respect. You know, how often have you looked at somebody and said, oh, they'd be a good candidate for the gospel? How do you know that? What's a good candidate for the gospel look like? I don't really know, you know? I mean, but we do that, don't we? We judge people. Well, you see someone, oh boy, they'd never, you know, they look rough and mean. And you don't never want to, you know. I got a friend up in Pennsylvania who's doing just a tremendous work in a bar in Pennsylvania. They go to a bar and they hold church in the bar, and they said, just we had to get bouncers, they said, to kind of control things, but it's incredible, these guys that are coming to Christ. That's exciting to me. People say, well, you shouldn't have church in a bar. That's a great place to have it. You know? I mean, good. You know, bring another round and listen up, people, okay? We're going to, you know, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and our need of Him. We have to go to people. You know, we built these things and say, everybody come in here. Yeah, go into all the world, the Lord said. We're not to be respecters of persons. James goes on to say in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor yourself. That's the royal law. You're doing well, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Everything we do, James says, ought to be controlled by this law of love. This is a law that sums up the First Testament laws. If Jesus is Lord of our lives, it should change the way we live. It should affect how we treat other people. We don't pick out people we want to reach or pick out people we want to be nice to. We love all people. Romans 15:70, Paul says, therefore accept one another. Here's the standard. Just as Christ also accepted you. How did Christ receive us? Without partiality. If we're to receive others, that we do it the same way that he did. If you're partial, if you accept or reject people on the basis of outward, you're not walking in love, according to the Scriptures. You're not fulfilling the royal law. You're in sin. Now, our media and our culture may focus on the rich, the famous, but God doesn't, and neither should we. As believers, let's strive to deal with the sin of partiality in our own lives, because we all fight with it, and live lives that honor God and reflect His character. I mean, when people see us, as Paul said, you know, may we be known and read by all men. Living epistles. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. It's convicting, it's challenging. I thank You, Lord, for it. I pray, again, that You would give us the heart of Bereans, that this would be studied, this would be searched, not accepted, not rejected, but looked at. Make us students, Father, of Your Word, I pray. Thank You, Lord, for our time together. I thank You, Father, that You are impartial. and you reached out to us in your incredible love. May we be like you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we covered? Good, y'all got it? All that? As Sharon would said, I had a V8 this week. You know, this text in Romans always bothered me. I never really understood this text in Romans. And this week I was like, it's one of those weeks when you're up on the desk jumping, I'm done. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. You know? I mean, this whole innate knowledge of God, this just makes sense to me now. I get it. I understand what's going on. And so it's good. Brenda, you stretching or you got a question?
I don't.
That's someone outside of Israel. Okay? Yeah. But anybody outside of, they're aliens. They're not part of the commonwealth. You know, Paul used that in Ephesians. You know, we're aliens from the common. We're separated. They're separated from Israel. Those outside of Israel. That's what he's referring to by aliens. Anybody else? We got questions over there, Garrett? Nope. All right. I guess we're done then. Kath, where are you? Come on down here. Let's close with a song.